It is my opinion that Matthew, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote his gospel with specific purposes in mind. In other words, he laid it out the way he wanted it laid out. And one of those purposes is to give us a comprehensive understanding of who Jesus is, where he came from, what he did, what he taught, and then how his life on earth ended. And I believe he did this so that we would believe in Jesus, so that we could discover and discern how we should then live as followers of Jesus Christ. Matthew does this by beginning with Jesus' genealogy, the story of his birth, the visit by the Magi, the flight to Egypt, the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, and that includes John's baptism of Jesus, the devil's three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, the selection of some disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and then the earliest days of Jesus' ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew gives us a foundational view of Jesus' teaching, which, when rightly understood, not only sets the course for how we should live, but gives us the basis for understanding the rest of Jesus' teachings presented in Matthew. And whether this is of interest to you or not, there are basically five lengthy discourses or teachings by Jesus in the book of Matthew, separated by stories. And as we work our way through Matthew, I think you'll see that this is the case. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, which follows the Sermon on the Mount, which we finished, Matthew presents examples of Jesus' dealings with people. And these stories help us understand his ministry, his mindset, which was a servant's mindset, his humility, his compassion, his tenderness, his power over our bodies, his power over natural events, and his power over demons. And it also gives us a picture of who he came to save, not just the Jews, but the whole world. All of which, I believe, Matthew intends for us to read and then come to the realization that he is worth trusting, and that we are safe with him in his hands, and so that we would have real life, Christ life, real life examples of thinking, attitudes, and behavior that we can have towards life situations and the people around us. Today we will begin working our way through these two chapters, 8 and 9. We'll get through chapter 8 today, and then, as we can, pick up chapter 9 next time. As we do this, I will read and comment on each story as we come to it, rather than starting with the reading as we usually do. So let's pray. Father, we look to you for insight, wisdom, understanding. Grant us this grace. By the workings of your Holy Spirit, speak to us today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 8, when Jesus came down from the mountain, just finishing the lengthy sermon, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." The first thing Matthew notes is the large crowds. And though large crowds were following Jesus, Matthew uses Jesus' interaction with individuals, not the crowd, but individuals, to show us his own fearlessness. He touched the leper, let the leper get close, actually. His power, his compassion, his tenderness, his humility. And again, he makes these interactions the reason that we should trust him and live accordingly. Now, according to the Old Testament law, you can read this in Leviticus and Numbers, lepers were considered religiously unclean and a health risk, health threat to the rest of the community. And so they, according to the law, were to be isolated from the rest of the community. Touching a leper made you religiously unclean, at the very least, and therefore required your isolation until you went through the purification process. At that time of Jesus, there was no known cure for leprosy. And so Jesus' healing power would have been a leper's only hope. This leper boldly walked up to Jesus, knowing what the cultural and religious requirements were, that he was to be isolated. He boldly walked up to Jesus and humbly, yet it seems to me confidently, told Jesus that Jesus could heal him if he would. I think that in touching the leper, Jesus showed not only his fearlessness toward the disease of leprosy or whatever else could threaten his well-being, but also his tenderness toward the leper. Think of being isolated from your family, from the community, because you have leprosy, and also, most likely, being absent of human touch. Jesus touched him. Finally, Jesus was not looking for fame or honor. He didn't say, "Now, go tell everybody what I did." But rather, he wanted the religious leaders, those who were at the temple, to see in the leper's healing that God was present and active in Israel. And I suspect, this is conjecture on my part, that he wanted this in hopes that they would give God the honor that God was due. Next story, starting at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," Gentiles that is, "in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, Jews, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. The centurion was a Gentile, but he was also a Roman army commander serving in Israel as a member of Rome's occupying forces who were oppressing Israel. And yet Jesus deals with him as if he were a neighbor. Now this centurion came to Jesus and implored him, which is a form of earnest and urgent begging, implored him to heal his servant, who was paralyzed and tormented, I suspect, by pain. And the centurion did not come on his own behalf. That in itself is striking. But on behalf of his servant, which indicates love and compassion, which are most likely unexpected qualities in an unbelieving superior toward an inferior. He was not only in the military, but he had rank. And he was not only had rank, but he was superior to the slave. When Jesus agreed to go to the centurion's home, the centurion humbled himself as opposed to taking, say, a conqueror's superior attitude, and acknowledged that he was unworthy of having Jesus in his home, and that Jesus could command a healing from a distance. He didn't have to come to the home. He could just say the word right there and then, just like he, the centurion, could command his soldiers from a distance, and they would do as he said. What stands out the most in this story, at least to me, is that the centurion believed Jesus was not acting on his own, but was under a superior's authority, just like himself. Now get the picture, because this is an important picture in my mind. Because it was the superior's authority over the centurion, over Jesus, which gave them the authority to do what they did. Because they backed up the authority of Jesus and the centurion so they could do what they were told to do. What gave Jesus the power and the authority to do what he did? God. What gave the centurion the power and authority to do what he was supposed to do? Well, if you start at the top, Caesar. And from there on down, different levels of authority over him who supported his authority. In other words, he didn't come out on his own. It wasn't his army. They weren't his soldiers. It wasn't just his servant. He had power because of the people over him that backed his power. That's a pretty rare perspective, maybe even among us. And it was the centurion's understanding and the belief that Jesus was not acting on his own, that his power and authority came from someone over him, that Jesus commended. And it was this understanding and belief which Jesus referred to when he warned his fellow Jews of eternal condemnation for not seeing and believing that he was sent and empowered by God, which was something they should have been obvious to the Jews, especially to the religious leaders. The final thing about this story that stands out to me is that this story shows us that from the earliest part of Jesus' ministry, Gentiles were to be included. And that was not expected. And that many Gentiles would come to faith and be given eternal life. Jesus himself says that. Many will come from east and west. So his ministry was not just a Jewish ministry, even though he was born a Jew, raised a Jew, understood the law, living in Israel. His ministry was a universal ministry to all people. The next story, Matthew 8, 14 to 15, Peter's mother-in-law. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Once again, physical touch. Now, he didn't do this every time, there's no doubt about it, but he did it with the leper and here with Peter's mother-in-law. And we will see that he does this other times throughout Matthew. I'm not sure exactly what his purpose was, but we understand from social sciences, which includes psychology, that the human touch is an important thing. It's an affirmation, it's a comfort,
It's a way to convey compassion or tenderness. It's a way to help a person feel included. Jesus touched her, and she was healed. The next story is in verses 16 and 17. When evening came, they brought to him many, notice the word many, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. In Israel and the surrounding areas, demon possession was a serious problem. And it's interesting to me that many of those who Jesus healed from demon possession, as we read in the stories of the Gospels, showed signs of mental illness. Now, I want to be very clear. I can't prove this. I'm not trying to sell it to you. But I'm just telling you a way that I think. I wonder if many, or at least some of those in our own country, who display forms of mental illness are in this condition because of demon activity or demon possession. I also wonder if the number of people dealing with depression is a result of demon activity. And if our commitment to science and medicating the depressed, if that hides and therefore blinds us to the true source. Again, I'm not saying that is the true source or always the source. But has demon activity simply ended because we're in the logical, scientific era of humanity? I doubt it. Verse 17 is an example of Matthew's commitment to show us that there are Old Testament prophecies that are relevant to today. One example comes from Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. In other words, we thought, hey, he's getting what he deserves. But that's not the case. You see, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. What I want you to notice here is the price Jesus paid to bring us the kind of healing that in a sinful world, is able to heal our soul, our heart, our mind, and our body. You see, Jesus may heal with a touch or a word, but he heals because he was willing to be stricken, smitten, pierced through, crushed, and scourged on our behalf. The next time you ask God to heal you, think about that. Or at least I do. So I wanted to ask, because of that, what price are we willing to pay to bring the healing power of the Word of God, faith in God, and submission to God to those in need of spiritual healing, and probably emotional healing, and certainly healing in their relationships? What price are we willing to pay? Just being honest with people might cost us more than we would like to pay. Verse 18 is the next story. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Doesn't that seem a little strange? According to my understanding of God and the ministry of Jesus, and this is my understanding, Matthew includes this statement to show that Jesus was more concerned about the quality of his followers than the quantity. Jesus himself told the crowd that when they came back after being fed, the 5,000, you're not here for the truth, you're here for the food. He was not impressed by crowds. What he was looking for, in my opinion, is changed lives. And that's what we should be looking for with each other and with our neighbors, our friends, our extended family. Changed lives. I think that the message we can get from this one verse is that Jesus was not after crowds, though certainly crowds gathered around him. He was after individuals who would believe in him and his message, and then make a worthy effort to live accordingly. It isn't the crowd that goes out and presents the gospel to the world. It's the individual. It's the individual that touches and has touched your life. And you as an individual are more likely to touch another person's life than all of us as a group. Next story, verses 19 to 22. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Pretty cold, huh? Interestingly, this section takes place between the time Jesus gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea and when they finally got into the boat to leave. So there was a period of time. He says, you know, let's go. We need to get out of here, get away from the crowd. But between that moment and when they actually left, that's when this story takes place. Now the scribe had noble ideas. Follow Jesus wherever he went. I suspect he wanted to be a world changer. He wanted to make a difference. But was he willing to pay the price? Jesus brought some reality to this scribe's noble ideas by telling him that he himself, that is Jesus, had no home. Now, think about this with me. Had no home to go to at the end of a long day or after being away for several weeks of dealing with needy people. Now imagine being on the front lines of serving needy people. Imagine getting up in the morning, walking outside your door, and there's a group of people who are waiting to be healed. You got no chance to just take a breather. I don't mean to be crass, but use the restroom. There's a group of people out there wanting your attention. He had no place to go. It was his own. Where he could shut the door and just shut out the world and get away from everything. And just sit down in a chair and relax and just kind of take it easy for a while. Get his head back together. That was the life Jesus lived for 3 years. You think you'd really sign up for that? When I think about it, I'm not sure I would. I like the quietness and comfort of home at the end of a long day. When we're overseas for 4 weeks, no, it's not hard, horrible, awful, and terrible. But it's different than being here. We can't go home at the end of those days. We can go to a room. We can go to bed and sleep. But it's not our home. It's not our things. It's not the comfort of what we have in our setting. It's someone else's setting. And there's this, and again, I'm not complaining. It's a pleasure and an opportunity to be there. But There's always another thing that needs to be done. It's nice to get on that plane and come home. Jesus had no home. Let me follow you wherever you go. I will. Will you? It's a question we all need to ask. What am I willing to give up to do in order to serve God's purposes in our world, which are noble, wonderful, life-changing purposes? The disciple was not asking to be released from his commitment to follow Jesus, but rather he just wanted time off to attend to earthly, more temporal matters. And showing respect for one's parent is certainly important, certainly good. But bringing the gospel to unbelievers in order to change their present way of life, at least for the sake of their own soul and for the sake of those around them, bringing the gospel to unbelievers in order to change their present way of life and their eternal destiny is also important. Which is more important? Which matters most? What Jesus was saying is that this is a matter of priorities. It's not a matter of don't go to funerals like that's somehow unchristian. No, that's not the case. It's not a matter of don't care for your parents as if that's wrong. That's not the case. It's a matter of priorities. At any given moment, what is the most important thing? You see, the disciple wasn't asking to stop serving as a disciple. He just wanted time off. What do we do with our time? What is most important in the moments that you have? Verses 23 to 27. When Jesus got into the boat, remember this was happening between his wanting to leave and actually leaving. When Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm. Now notice the language that Matthew uses, just to get a picture of the storm, how intense. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" All right, in healing the sick, Matthew presents Jesus as having power over our bodies in spite of their condition. Leprosy, paralysis, fever, being dead. In casting out demons, Matthew presents Jesus as having power over the spirit world, including the devil and his cohorts. In stopping the storm and calming the sea, Matthew presents Jesus as having power over nature. Now I want to make a point here, because that's a lot of power. And he used it to accomplish his purposes. You see, I believe God has the power to control our mind in order to make us think, believe, value, and choose what he deems we ought. Yet he doesn't do it. We see this in Jesus dealing with the disciples' fear of the storm and their projection of certain doom. They were just certain they were going to die. Well, it was a great storm. The wind was howling. The waves were crashing against the boat. And there was water coming into the boat. And imagine Jesus is sleeping in there. I mean, that's quite an event. The reality of the situation, according to Matthew's account, is that they were in serious trouble. Why wasn't Jesus worried? I don't know. But I do know one thing, that Jesus knew he couldn't die until the cross. What do we know? Jesus knew he couldn't die until the cross, so why not sleep? He had no fear of the storm. It couldn't take his life. It wasn't time. It wasn't the right place. It wasn't the right circumstances. We can lose a lot in this world. Possessions, health, family. But nobody can take away eternity from us with God unless God does that himself. No one. There is nothing in this world that can take that away from us, just like nothing could take Christ's life until the cross. Now it's doubtful that the disciples knew that nobody could take Christ's life until the cross. So I do have some sympathy for the disciples. I want you to know that. However, they had seen his power in healing the leper. They had seen his power in healing the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law. They were there for all of that. And they could observe that here he is sleeping soundly in spite of the howling storm and pounding waves. What they did know, however, was who had the power to save them. That they did know. Who had the power to save them? And so they turned to him. And here's the point of all this. Instead of taking control over their minds, like he did with nature, calm the sea, stop the wind, instead of taking control over their minds, he asked them a question. Why are you afraid? I do the same thing with people. Why ask the question? In order to prompt them to think, as opposed to simply reacting to life. Stop and think. You see, he didn't take control over their minds. He asked them to use their minds, and to use their mind in a productive manner. Think. And he didn't just ask a question. He spoke honestly to them about their lack of faith. These are his followers. They got into the boat with him. They're going with him. They've been with him. You see, they needed to consider if what they claimed to believe was what they really believed. And we need to do the same thing. I need to do that. It is of interest to me that in these two chapters, Jesus often points out he is responding to the faith of those asking for his help. The woman who touched his garment and was healed, he turned to her and he didn't say, "Touching my garment healed you." He said, "No, your faith has made you well." Yet in this situation, and this should comfort us all, Jesus responds to their plea for help in spite of their lack of faith. How about that? That's the grace of God. That's the kindness of our Lord. Now, this is not a reason to justify or simply overlook unbelief. We should deal with that. But it is a reason to continue feeling safe in God's hands, even when our faith is weak or almost absent. He calmed the sea, stilled the wind, responded to them in spite of their lack of faith. Matthew 8, verses 28 to 34. It's the last story. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have to do with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything. Well, they had a responsibility to care for these swine, and all of a sudden they're all dead. So they needed to get the story out there. And they included in their story what had happened to the demoniacs, the two men. Well, as a result, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him, begged him to leave their region. I want to note that these two men were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Yet Jesus was there with them, not just passing by. And he wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't afraid of the storm. He wasn't afraid of the leper. He was fearless. I also want you to notice that the demons were able to communicate with Jesus. They knew who he was, Son of God. They knew their freedom on earth would end one day. Are you here to torment us before the time, they said. And they knew what their eternal destiny would be, torment. In choosing the swine as their new home, they were securing a body to dwell in as opposed to being sent out of the bodies they were in and forced to wander in the empty spaces, which the Bible calls the heavenly places. Now, in agreeing to send them into the swine, and then having the swine drown in the sea, so let me stop here for a moment. Jesus agreed to send them into the swine. What made the swine go into the sea and drown? You might be thinking it's the demons. I don't think so. I think it was Jesus. And here's the reasoning. It is understood by those who are versed in demon activity that a demon needs a body to dwell in order to function. If they're just kind of stuck up there, they're looking for something, someone to get into in order to function. Now, if they get in a body and that body dies, they're trapped. They aren't released to go back up and then look for another. They're trapped until the end. That's why I think Jesus made the swine die in the sea. Now, I could be wrong. I'm not saying I'm right. That's absolutely, this is the way it is. This is the best understanding I have. So, from my perspective, Jesus created a situation whereby these demons were trapped in a lifeless body, all these swine, which would prevent them from entering anyone else. Now, this was a costly solution because it cost this town their swine. Income, food source. And yet, it appears from this story that we can conclude that Jesus valued people and their salvation and their spiritual well-being more than property or possessions. It's easy to say that. It's another thing to do that, isn't it? However, like so many, those who lost their property and a source of income or food valued what those things could do for them over the good of people. And so they implored Jesus to go away. What do we want? What do we value? What matters most to us? Priorities, that's important. Values, that's important. All right, these are not just stories. They are pictures of Jesus that give us a fuller, more comprehensive understanding of his character, his thinking, his attitudes, his submission to God, his love and compassion for the needy, and his honesty, yet patience with his disciples. And so my encouragement to all of us is that may we learn from these stories what God wants to teach us about himself, about Jesus, about ourselves, and how we should and can live as those who have been born again.